All right, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to talk tonight a little bit about sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. If you plant or sow tomato seeds, you're not going to grow corn. You may grow tomatoes, unless this summer gets so hot like it was last summer and burns the blossoms and you lose the fruit. But under normal circumstances, if you sow tomato seeds, you will reap tomatoes. And tonight we're going to talk about sowing and reaping on a physical and on a spiritual level. Last time we read about the beginning of the reign of a man named Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon. Rehoboam, also the grandson of King David. Now, in the very beginning of his reign, the 10 tribes in the north seceded from the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they formed their own nation. They were led by a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Well, initially, Rehoboam wanted to go to war against the northern kingdom of Israel. But then a man named Shemaiah the prophet commanded Rehoboam to stop. And if you look just back quickly at chapter 11, verse 2, where we read, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing, the division of the nation, is from me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. You know, when your heart is set on going and going out to fight and going out to battle, and you even think it's a good thing, we're going to force the people to unite together. When the word of the Lord is clear, don't do it. It's best to forego your plans in order to do what God specifically says to do. And at this point, Rehoboam was actually listening. He went ahead and obeyed the Lord and thus avoided a bloody civil war. We also read last week that many Levitical priests, many from the tribe of Levi, they defected from the northern kingdom. They came and settled in the south. We also read how Rehoboam strengthened his kingdom by distributing his 28 sons throughout his kingdom in different geographical locations so that they could rule and reign along with him. Very, very smart. You want to make sure that the people that are in charge are people that like you. And so Rehoboam thought, well, you know, who likes me more than my family? And so we'll put them out there, get them in charge, and that way my kingdom will be strengthened. And indeed it was. He had 18 wives. He had 60 concubines, but yet it's a little better than his dad Solomon. Remember his father Solomon? What was it, 700 wives and 300 concubines? And that guy's just flat out of control, you know? And so Rehoboam, he had a lot less, but still 18 wives and 60 concubines. But in the beginning, he began his rule pretty well. It wasn't bad. But you know, it's not so important how you start. What's important is how you finish. Nobody in the Olympic Games gets an award for being the first out of the blocks. When the gun goes off and the runners all take off, the first 5 yards, whoever's in front, they get nothing. Unless they're the ones who finish in front. And so it doesn't matter how well a person starts. What matters is how well they finish. And Rehoboam did not finish well. Tonight, we're going to see that. And we're also going to see that because he didn't finish well, the kingdom that God put him over suffered greatly. In verses 1 through 12, we're going to read that turning one's back on God exposes oneself to the enemy. Turning one's back on God will expose oneself to the enemy. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord. He got what he wanted, and therefore he no longer needed God. I got what I want. I don't need God now. And until I come to a calamity in my life or until I want something else, then I'll come back and seek God. But, you know, so often Rehoboam, like sadly some people, they view God as a genie in a bottle. And, you know, they have a need, and so they seek the Lord. They rub the lamp, the spiritual lamp, and they go, oh, come on, God, come through for me and help me, help me, help me. And God graciously does. And then the person says, thanks a lot. I'll see you next time when I need another wish granted. And so Rehoboam got what he wanted, and then he forsook the law of the Lord. And all Israel along with him, as goes the leader, so go the people. As goes the father, so goes the children. As goes the mother, so goes the children. And so even as goes the pastor, so go the people. Please be praying for me. Please pray for me as I also pray for you. So he forsook the Lord and all Israel with him. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they, Jerusalem, the people of Judah led by Rehoboam, they had transgressed against the Lord. Why did the enemy come? Because the people were sinning. Very simple spiritual lesson there, isn't there? If God's people seek sin, they invite the enemy into their presence. The enemy and sin are synonymous. You cannot have your sin without the devil somehow being involved. And remember, he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And so you look at the sin and you think, ooh, this will be fun. This is exciting. It's just for a moment. It's no big deal. Nobody's going to see. Nobody will know. And after all, you know, I have needs. I have wants. I have this. I, me, my. Hey, it's in that place that the enemy says, yeah, keep going. Go ahead. Seek your own way. Thanks for inviting me. I think I'll take up residence for a while. And so Shishak comes because they, Judah, transgressed against the Lord. He came with 1,200 chariots, 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt. And he mentions these other nations that Egypt was allied with, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. They come to the capital now. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together at Jerusalem, because Shishak had said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me. And therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. So Shemaiah the prophet says, look, here's God's word to you. You forsook me, and so I've forsaken you. You turn your back on me, I let my hedge of protection down. And that's why Shishak, the enemy, is here. You know, there's this eternal law of sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, we read, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not being fooled. There's no tricking God. There's no manipulating, conniving with God. There's no presenting one's case before God that would somehow change his mind. But Lord, you don't know my situation. God is like, I don't. Gee, I thought I had infinite knowledge. I thought I was omniscient. Well, look, but Lord, if you see it from my point of view, have you ever done that? As I confess I have from time to time. But Lord, if you see it from my point of view, you'd come through for me and you'd hurt them. No, I don't know what it is we pray, but that's kind of the thing we got going on, isn't it? I'm just going to convince God, God, I'm going to plead my cause and you're going to side in my faith. No, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. There's no good in trying to do what feels best, what looks best, what seems right to you. No good that can come from that. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And so the only thing that will come about by saying, gee, does this look good to me? Does it promise to make me feel good? Does it have the promise of making me appear better to others? That's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. And there's nothing left but corruption. But conversely, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's that walking in the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, Bible study, the Word of God, prayer, stirring up the gifts of the Spirit. And these are the things that we do, the simple things, fellowship with brothers and sisters, denying oneself. taking up one's cross and following Jesus, just being open every moment of every day, Lord, how can I walk in the Spirit? How is the Spirit leading me today? What are you leading me to do right now and to say right now? Lord, what's your will? Not my will, but what's your will? Your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as and in my life, just like it is in heaven. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So back to our story, Rehoboam turned his back on God. God then removed his hedge of protection from him and from the people. But notice that God was gracious to make it clear why they were being defeated, which gave Rehoboam and the elders of Judah the opportunity to repent. Look at verse 6. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves. Okay, why is the enemy here? Why are there an army without number against us? Well, we need to humble ourselves and say, notice, the Lord is righteous. That's the conclusion they came to. God is righteous. It's a great conclusion for us to come to tonight. God is right. He's right all the time. He's never wrong. God is righteous. He's good. And that's some foundational truths we need to embrace tonight. God is righteous. In him is light. There's no darkness at all, no shadow, no variation of turning. Number two, God is good. We may not like the path that we're on, and it may be very, very hard, very difficult. I think of Mike and Melinda Engel and how he's in like his fifth or sixth series of chemotherapy, and his immunities go down, and he gets an infection, he gets a fever, and it's concerning. And poor Melinda, she feels helpless. What can she do? When the hospital that's supposed to be curing Mike is, in a sense, making him sick. But yet it's part of the necessary process. And so I can't even imagine. I have no way to empathize other than to say, man, we're praying for you guys. It's hard. It's a hard thing. And why would God allow this? I don't know. But I know, number one, he's good. And I know, number two, that he has my best interests in mind. And if I'll, by faith, believe that and to declare God is righteous, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. If I'm questioning you, it's because it's not you, it's my thinking. It's got to be me because there's no problem with you. So if I find fault with you, then it's really me, God. And to come to this place of humility and saying, the Lord is righteous. We have got to humble ourselves before God because the word says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, verse 7, notice this wonderful here. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei saying, hey, they've humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. Now, if they hadn't humbled themselves, they would have been destroyed. He who is often reproved and hardens his or her neck. Like if you're told the truth, the biblical truth, and yet you say, no, 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 no. Like Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. A person can harden themselves to the things of God so much that there is a breaking point and God says, nothing will save you. You are done. Oh, I pray none of us ever get to that place. And so here, God was saying, they were close. The enemies were there ready to destroy. And if they hadn't humbled themselves, down they would have gone. They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they, Judah, will be his, Shishak's, servants, that they, the people of Judah, may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nation. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? In other words, if they would have been obedient, they would have served the Lord and it would have been a good service. But because they disobeyed God and they didn't want to serve him, now they're going to be forced to serve the enemy. And that's a bad service. Kind of reminds me of that old Bob Dylan song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Remember that in his album, Slow Train A-Comin'? And the chorus was, "It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." You know, how did that man ever make a dollar in the music business? I'll never know. Certainly not by vocal talent, that's for sure. But that was his line, you know, "We gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. You choose. Who do you want to serve? Who do you want to serve? You want to serve the Lord. Nevertheless, they will be his servants." You know, it's true. God forgives every sin, past, present, and future. He does. If you're a believer. And you know, one of the signs of being a believer is you feel bad for your sins. You're not happy with your sin. There are some people who live in sin. They're happy about it. They're celebrating it. Well, they're not believers. If a person's a believer, the Holy Spirit is in them, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if you're convicted about sin, righteousness, and judgment, then yes, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. However, with every sin, there will always be consequences. Cause and effect. And we go through these consequences for many reasons. Number one, we bring them upon ourselves. You know, say a man goes out and he's a fool and he commits adultery. And he prays, "God, that was stupid. I'm sorry. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me." And you know what? God does. But then his wife says, "I'm divorcing you." He said, "But I prayed and God forgave and therefore you should forgive." Well, you know, it doesn't work that way. It's not that easy. Yes, she could forgive, but the Lord also did say in his word that if she's unable to forgive, then she has grounds to kick the bum out. And so there are circumstances to sins. There are consequences to sin. You get mad at somebody and you say something, do something, a gesture, and you realize that was dumb. You say, "Oh God, I'm sorry, please forgive me." God forgives you, but then that big bully pulls you over on the side of the road and beats the stuffings out of you. There are consequences to sin. Be careful. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Every sin will have damaging consequences. Yes, forgiven. Yes, forgotten. But still, sinful consequences, which should give us all extra incentive to memorize the scriptures, because we read in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Any of you like me that are recovering sinaholics, our key to deliverance, memorizing the scriptures. Putting the word of God in our hearts. Memorizing verses. "I don't think I can memorize verses." Yes, you can. Of course you can. You remember songs back from the 60s and 70s. You remember whole songs, albums even. We can remember those things. But if you were hard-pressed, you can remember the words to the Brady Bunch theme song. You know? So we can memorize scripture. It's just a matter of, do we want to? So, one benefit of memorizing the word of God is that we hide the word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. Boy, that stinks, doesn't it? He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. You know, in a sense, this is poetic justice. Because Rehoboam did not treasure his relationship with God. And therefore, God allowed the temple treasures and Rehoboam's treasures to be taken away. Solomon, his father, maybe to Rehoboam, in the book of Proverbs, warns his son about sleeping with the enemy, about walking in the ways of the enemy, particularly when it comes to a woman you're not married to in an adulterous relationship. And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others." You know, it's like the alcoholic. If somebody is in bondage to alcohol, the last thing they need to do is to try to show how much willpower they have by sitting in a bar and saying no to the drink. You know, don't even go there. Why even there? And so don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, your years to the cruel one, lest aliens, strangers, be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. You know, I read this, aliens being filled with your wealth, and I began thinking, okay, how would that play out? Well, here's how I've seen it play out. Man cheats on his wife, links up with some woman. The wife says, "I'm done with you, goodbye." But they have children. The wife one day gets remarried. Now the kids have a stepdad. And for all practical intents and purposes, the stepdad has more influence over the children than the original biological father. Talk about your treasure being given to another, aliens being filled with your wealth, and your labors going to a foreigner. I can't think of anything worse. "And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembling congregation.'" Yeah, I go to church and I'm there and I hear the word of God, but I don't know that I want to do it. And then you mourn at the end and you think, whoa, what an idiot I was. What a fool I was to not listen. There's no greater treasure a man has than his wife and his children. And one moment of illicit, immoral pleasure can cause the hedge of protection to come down, thus allowing the enemy to come in and steal away that man's precious possessions. And that's what happened to Rehoboam. King Rehoboam made bronze shields. Now, there were gold shields his father had made, but now they're in Egypt. So what does he do? He makes bronze ones. Cheap copies. "Made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go in and bring them out, and they would take them back into the guard room." You know, I wrote this thought down. Because of sin, one will always experience a cheap imitation of the life that could have been if he or she had remained faithful to the Lord. Because of sin, one will always experience a cheap imitation of the life that could have been if he or she had remained faithful to the Lord. What could have been gold is now brass. Verse 12, "When he humbled himself," speaking of Rehoboam, after all this has happened, he's now finally, "Oh God, you're so right and I was so wrong, I'm sorry." "When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah." So tonight, let's humble ourselves, simply obey what God says, that things would go well for us as well. In verses 13 through 16, we read the end of Rehoboam's reign. "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem." So that'd be what, 58 years old when he died. "And the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." Did not prepare his heart. It wasn't that he didn't seek the Lord, but he didn't even bother preparing his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam's father, Solomon, and Rehoboam's grandfather, David, made abundant preparations to build the temple. Abundant, costly preparations. No expense was spared. When all was said and done, what was built was of unmatched magnificence. God honored the work, the abundant preparations David and Solomon had made, honored that by causing his presence to come down and to be physically seen, or physically, visually seen. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, you and I, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God wants to honor us with his glory. So much so that others will see. They'll know. They'll ask you, what's so different about you? How come, you know, I don't see you falling apart like I am? That's what God wants to do. Well, here's what we need to do. We need to make abundant preparations to simply seek the Lord. The time, the place, to do so early and often, just like voting. No, to seek the Lord, to make that time, to prepare that place, to go out of our way, to make abundant preparation so that we know this is God's time and there's no interrupting it. And if we will do so, I believe God will manifest his glory in us and through us. Verse 15, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And should we ever find those books? Yes, we would find out about Rehoboam. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abiah, his son, reigned in his place. Jeroboam was still reigning in the north, but now Rehoboam dies and his son Abiah takes over. And that brings us to chapter 13, where in verses 1 through 22, God gives Abiah victory over Jeroboam. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abiah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, to make a very long story short, this woman Maachah is also called Maachah, and yet in 1 Kings, she's called the daughter of Absalom, not the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And so some people say, well, there's a contradiction there. Well, not so. Because as we find out, she was really the granddaughter of Absalom. For he, Absalom, was much more famous than her dad, Uriel of Gibeah. And as was custom back then and even today, people are identified in the Middle East by the most prominent forefather. And so it was very common, since, you know, Absalom was a much bigger name than Uriel. She was a descendant of, daughter, well, actually granddaughter of, and so he is attributed to being a parent over her. She's called here Maachah. She's also called Maachah. She was married to Rehoboam. He had married his, I guess that would be kind of a cousin, married his uncle's daughter. So I guess that's cousin, a kissing cousin, as they say in Alabama. So, sorry. So she's also called Maachah, and she is the father of now Abiah. Rehoboam dies, now Abiah is king, and Maachah, also known as Maachah, is the queen mother. And there was war between Abiah and Jeroboam. Abiah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Now Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Judah, led by Abiah, was outnumbered 2-1. So from all practical standpoints, Israel was going to defeat Judah. They had twice the army. Then Abiah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever? to him and his sons by a covenant of salt. Yet Jeroboam, you, the king of the north, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, and Abiah now is the grandson of Solomon, you, Jeroboam, were the servant of Solomon, the son of David, you rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Man, you committed treason. Then worthless rogues gathered to him, all you 800,000, you guys are worthless rogues. You gathered together and strengthened yourself against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. Now, Abiah is accusing Jeroboam of manipulating his father, taking advantage of his father, who was very young. Well, he really wasn't. He was 41. That's not very young. 41's old enough to know better. So Abiah wasn't exactly speaking the truth, but yet it was truth that suited his purposes. One man said, you know, as far as statistics go, I use them when I want to prove my point. And he said something like 67.3% of all statistics are not true. So, you know, as one man says, figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure. You know, you can manipulate statistics to say what you want. Here, Abiam's not really telling the truth, but yet he's telling a story that certainly suits his purposes. And now, he goes on to say, verse 8, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. You know, you people in the north, you're illegitimate. You should be under my rule, is what he's saying. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as God. Now, you remember when Israel split from the south, from Judah, Jeroboam was afraid that the people in the north would long to go back to the temple. Long to go back there and then maybe reunite with them, because the temple, that place of worship, was truly a place of unity. Just like this place. It's a place where people can come and sinners can be told that God loves them. The saints can be the one to tell them God loves them. It's not a shrine for saints. This is a hospital for sinners. A place where we can find unity and oneness in Jesus Christ. Not outside of Christ. There's no unity outside of him. We are not one with people who are outside of Christ, but certainly we are one with people who are. And so here we see Abiah, he's saying, we need to have unity, or you need to be back with me. Now, Jeroboam didn't want that. So what he did was he molded two golden calves, and he said, these are the gods which brought you out of Egypt. He put one in Dan in the most northern city and the one in Bethel, the southernmost city, to keep the people from the north to going back to Jerusalem. Verse 9, Abiah says, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of the other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not gods? In other words, you've gotten rid of the true priests, the God-ordained people, and now you have just anybody who wants to pay the price, they can become a priest and serve these fake gods. You know, there was a time, a dark time in church history, way back in what's called the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, where indeed, if you wanted to be a priest, all you had to do is pay a certain amount of money. All you had to do is pay the coin, and you could become a priest. Very sick time. But as for us, the Lord is our God. This is Abiah from the south, king of Judah. He's saying, hey, the Lord is our God, not those fake golden calves. And we have not forsaken him. Well, they kind of had, but not as bad as the people in the north. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices, sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. You know, with all of Judah's troubles, their rebellious acts, they still believed in God. You know, a Christian can get millions of miles away from the Lord. But there's something in the heart of that person who's wandered way off. They still believe in God. They still know that Jesus is the only way. And because of such, there's hope for God to bring them back. And that's where Abiah and the children of Judah were at. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priest was sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. So as Abiah is telling the people of the north, you guys are wrong because we're right and we're still seeking God, little does he know that Jeroboam has ordered some of his men to be in front and a lot of his other men to be behind. And all of a sudden, Abiah sees himself caught in a trap. Caught in a trap. So they cried out to God. Caught in a trap, what do? You cry out to the Lord. And the men of Judah gave the shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abiah and Judah. Now, whether God sent hailstones down upon the people of Israel as he had done in the past, or whether each man of Judah was able to take out two of them before any of them getting to him, somehow, some way, it was a God thing that happened. It was a miracle, indeed, that the children of Judah, who were surprised to find themselves trapped, that they were able to defeat Israel. The children of Israel fled before Judah. God delivered them into their hand. Then Abiah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain, whittled down their fighting force to only 300,000. And they never recovered. They really never recovered after this. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time. The children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And by the way, we also prevail when we rely on the Lord. And Abiah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him: Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, Ephraim and its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abiah. The Lord struck him and he died. Now the prophet Amos prophesied that Jeroboam would fall at the edge of the sword. And it was in this battle that he was wounded and eventually died. But Abiah grew mightily, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abiah, his ways, his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophets of the prophet Iddo. And again, should we ever find Iddo's writings, we no doubt will find many references to Abiah. Here are a few points that we may want to pray through tonight. Number one, may we not sow rebellion so that we can avoid reaping corruption. May we not sow rebellion, not sow to the flesh, and thus avoid reaping corruption. Number two, may we memorize more scripture so that simply we might sin less. More scripture, less sin. Number three, may we make abundant preparations to seek the Lord. And number four, may we remain loyal to the Lord and thus enjoy his protection and deliverance. So these are four prayer points that maybe we can pray through tonight. And what I'd like to do this evening is for us to, we got 5-7 minutes left. And so I'm going to just play the guitar a little bit, not going to sing. And this will be a time of silent prayer, of you being alone with God and praying through these and maybe something else that might be on your heart. And just be praying that God would help us to take his word that we heard tonight and make it real. to make it real in our lives. So next 5 minutes or so, take time to just simply be alone with God.